And turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verses 46 to 55. I was looking through the various Christmas messages over the years. I mean, I've been here long enough that I've done a few of these. And really, to my surprise, looking at this last year, I've never, that I can remember, preached this passage on Mary's song. And I kind of marvel at that because it is such a beautiful, powerful hymn that she sings to the glory of God for His faithfulness. And so Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. It happens after Mary, this little virgin girl from Nazareth, has received the word that she is to be the mother of the Savior. And she becomes pregnant after the Holy Spirit comes and overshadows her. And she goes for a visit to her cousin Elizabeth. And it's while she's there, after Elizabeth greets her and John the Baptist, still an infant in her formerly barren womb, leaps for joy. It's then that she composes this song expressing her wonder at all that God has done for her. So reading with me, Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. And behold, from now on all generations shall call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, Lord, instruct us and let us hear through this song of Mary the marvel of Your salvation for Christ's sake. Amen." So read through that. The thing that really gets hold of me about this song of Mary is how it is all about God. Sola Dea Gloria. Mary is overwhelmed and humbled that God would choose her. And she really can't see any reason that He would choose her other than His mercy. And so she praises God for that mercy. So what I want us to do this morning here on Christmas Eve is join Mary in this song of praise to God for His salvation. And so taking it just a piece at a time, we notice first that Mary praises God and she praises Him for the gift of salvation. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And notice that. Mary, of course, needed a Savior. Mary acknowledges she is a sinner like you and me. There's a lot of mythology built up around Mary, especially through the Middle Ages. And one of those myths is that she, like Jesus, was sinless. This is the myth of the Immaculate Conception. Well, certainly, there's no truth to Mary's own sinlessness. That's, again, a myth that developed in the Middle Ages. Because Mary was a girl. She was a plain, ordinary girl, like any other girl. No doubt from a very faithful, believing family, still a virgin at the time she conceives, but a sinner like any other. Someone in need of a Savior. And so Mary's greatness here is not found in what Mary was in herself, but in what God did for her. And that's where she puts the focus of attention here. "My soul," she says, "magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Soul and spirit are words that mean from the very depths of my being, she says, from with all that is within me, I praise him. You see, she wants the focus of attention to be on God, not her. Not what she has done or is, but on what God has done for her. Notice that word magnifies. This song traditionally, many of you know, has been called the Magnificat, because that's the first word in the Latin translation, Magnificat, which means to magnify something. To put the focus of attention on it. It's like when you put your eye to a telescope and look up at a star or a planet through a really good telescope, and that star or planet is magnified so that it fills the entire view that you have, so that you're able to see it better and marvel at its beauty. This is what Mary wants to do. She wants to place the focus of attention on God so that we can see him better and we can marvel at his beauty as our Savior. You know, Mary is often abused in history. She's abused in at least a couple, maybe one of the most abused women in history. She's abused, first of all, by those who make too much of her, who would pray to her and who would exalt her to a place nearly equal with Jesus, calling her the Queen of Heaven or the co-redeemer with Christ even. I've often wondered how that must grieve her, if she's aware of it. I don't know if she's aware of it in heaven or not. I don't know what the saints in heaven are aware of down here at all. That's not my place. But how it would grieve her to know that some would put her in such a place. And yet, likewise, she is abused by others like us who tend to ignore her and her faithful testimony, who forget that, like Peter and Paul and the other apostles, she has something to say to us. She also is a faithful witness to God's greatness and salvation. And so what I wanted to just hear what she says here. Notice, first of all, she magnifies God again because he is a great Savior. He is indeed her Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So again, Mary is not a co-redeemer with Christ. She is a girl in need of a redeemer, and she delights to see that the redeemer has come through her. She's a girl like any other girl, a girl who's placed her faith in the promises of God that are now being fulfilled, a girl who has personally experienced his mercy in salvation, a girl who has trusted him and now is seeing him use her in a mighty way. We have a lot of girls, young girls in our congregation, boys too. And I think about our young boys and young girls coming up here. I think about how God might use them as they trust him. How God might do great things through you, young people, as you make him the focus of your trust and your praise, as you learn to delight in him, as he becomes your Savior and King. How might he use you? Mary likewise knows that she herself is nothing special, but she is ready to give her life in service to him. Verse 48 continues, "For he has looked on the humble estate," the word means the abject poverty, someone with nothing to offer, "of his servant." His servant. The word she uses is the word doule. It's the feminine form of the word for slave. A slave girl is how she sees herself here. And a doule, the slave girl, was in fact the lowliest position of any servant, any person in the household. The slave girl was a household servant who came and went, doing the most menial of tasks. She was often unnoticed, bringing your food, filling your water glass, bringing your slippers, taking out the trash. Nobody paid attention to the doule. She was like a piece of furniture in the corner, just unnoticed. And so it's really rather shocking when she says, "He's looked upon me. He's taken notice of me and my abject poverty, having nothing. He has paid attention to his slave girl. It's utterly unexpected. There's nothing in me that should draw his attention like this, she says, and yet he has taken notice of me. He is determined to do this kindness to me. He's chosen me in this wonderful way. She almost can't believe it. And isn't that, church, our response to his grace? God looked upon me in my nothingness. God saw me when there was nothing there to see, and God has given me everything. And for Mary, it's not just a son to love and hold that she marvels over, but that through her, a Savior to take hold of her and to love her. Third, she marvels at the blessing his grace has brought to her. Verse 48, and behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Blessed here does not mean that Mary herself becomes a source of blessing to others, though there's a way in which that's true, right? Because Jesus is coming, but not in herself. Nothing in herself is now blessed. What she means is that she herself is the recipient of great and unexpected blessing. The word blessed Jesus used here is the same word he uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. God is giving a great gift to you, poor. He is giving you something you couldn't earn or win or deserve or purchase. It's pure grace. Mary sees herself in the same way as a beneficiary of God's great and unexpected kindness in giving her this place to be the mother of the Messiah, the one through whom he comes into the world. And so she imagines here future generations rejoicing in God for pouring out such a rich blessing on a simple country girl like her. That idea gives her great delight. People are going to look and say, look what God did for this girl. Look what God has done. Isn't it wonderful? And it's that thought that God will be praised for what he has done through her that drives her here. Mary wants us to see the greatness of God in this gift. And so she praises him. Second, she praises him as she considers his faithful character. Verse 49 and 50. This young girl knows something of God. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Three things astound her. Did you see them? God's might, God's holiness, God's mercy. First, she sees how his mighty power has been displayed toward her in her weakness. He who is mighty has done great things for me. And remember, she's just called herself a doula, a slave girl, somebody of no account, and yet he has done mighty things. And so though she sees herself as insignificant, she is overwhelmed by the mighty power he has exercised on her behalf. I mean, who else but God could create a life in a virgin womb? Do you remember her initial response to the angel? Look back at chapter 1, verse 30 to 35. When the angel first comes to her to announce this coming birth, the angel says to her, don't be afraid, Mary. Fear is the natural response when an angel shows up. Don't be afraid. You found favor or grace with God. For behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Mary's no fool. She understands there's a prerequisite for having a baby, and as a virgin, she's never experienced that prerequisite. She understands basic biology. This is impossible. This can't happen. How is this even conceivable? The angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High, who created the universe, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the doula, the slave of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. But nothing shall be impossible with God. Not even this. And so imagine as she feels the babe now moving in her womb, how astounded she must be. The mighty God of salvation has sent his Savior through me in this way. She marvels at his power. She marvels at his holiness. "Holy is his name," she says. Like all those hundreds of psalms that came before, "Holy is the Lord." Like the angel Isaiah saw, that the angels, the seraphim Isaiah saw in the temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is in God no stain of sin, no hint of evil. There is nothing like him down here on this earth. He is unlike anything," which is really what holiness means. To be absolutely distinct, to be in a class by yourself, to be separated from the sin, to be separated from this place of stain and ruin. And yet now in mighty power and love, this Holy One has stepped down to enter into our world. The angel said, "The child himself to be born to you shall be called holy." This child, he won't be a part of this world. He won't be stained by this world, yet he will enter this world. And though he is without sin, he will bear away your sin and the sin of all those who trust him. He is powerful. He is holy. Third, she sees, he is merciful. Verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him." Now think about this. If all we had were those first two, God's power and God's holiness, to consider, how terrifying that would be without this third one, his mercy. If God's power is all we see, his power set against us leaves us nowhere to hide. If his holiness is all that is in our view, and that's the basis for his judgment of impure beings like us, where could we hide? We'd be like Isaiah when he saw God's holiness. We'd cry out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm so full of sin." Mary understood this, and very quickly she adds, "And his mercy is to those who fear him." His mercy, the Greek word is eleos. But that same word, eleos, is often used when translating the Old Testament to translate a deeper Hebrew word, chesed. If you've been coming to Rockport any time at all, you recognize that word, don't you? Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. God's chesed in the Old Testament refers to God's own covenant love for his people, God's own commitment to save his people from their sins and from their enemies. Often it's translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness or steadfast love. But it's a picture of God's faithful, promise-keeping character, God's loving choice never to leave us to our sins, though we deserve that, but instead to rescue us from them and bring us home according to his mercy. Mary says, "This mighty God of holiness has acted with undeserving mercy according to his covenant faithfulness to those who fear him." Fear him. Of course, it means to reverence him as God, to put him first, to see and respond to him for who he is, to give him the first place in our lives so that we gladly and willingly submit to him just as Mary has done. Let it be according to your servant, your doula, your slave girl. Mary knows God. Mary reverences him as God. And in this song, she's inviting us to do the same. In your celebration of Christmas, have you stopped to consider just who he is and how merciful he has been to you in sending his son to rescue you, not to leave you in your sins as you deserve, but to come and to bear your sin and to take your place and to bring you into the family of God, to bring you into a relationship with him, to give you everything. This child changes everything. And then third, Mary praises him not only for who he is, but also for what he has done. How this act of salvation turns the world upside down. She praises God for his mighty acts. Verse 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. One of the things that really strikes me as I read through Mary's, not only this section, but the whole song, is how every line is drawn either directly or makes an allusion to something from the Old Testament. Especially the song of Hannah back in 1 Samuel, but also the prophets and the Psalms themselves. I mean, this song Mary gushes forth here is just thick with Old Testament. So Mary's not just spinning this out of her own head. Mary knows her Bible. Mary has read and memorized enough of the Old Testament that as she opens her mouth to praise God for what he has done, this is what pours out. When you and I open our mouths, what pours out of us? Well, see, it depends upon what has been poured into you. Someone has poured a great deal of biblical truth into this young woman's life. Maybe her parents. My prayer is that you and I will be intentional about pouring truth into our own lives, into the lives of our children. The catechism is going to be part of that, but Bible memorization, talking about these things, because it is that truth that's been poured in that comes gushing out. And so here with Mary, this truth that is in her comes cascading out as she thinks about what God is doing in history. Again, a simple girl, and yet she has thought about these things and ruminated over them. And notice how God-centered this is. Every single line begins with God. So that she sees the world around her not as man's doings and keepings and power, but she sees it as God's story of his mighty acts. And so she, first of all, just takes note. It's not the proud and powerful who win the race in the end, but those who humbly trust in Christ. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low, humble estate. The strength of his arm is an Old Testament phrase that's very often used to talk about God's mighty power stepping in to intervene, to rescue his people. You see, in the end, this is all that matters. Not the proud, arrogant boasts of powerful men and what they're going to do and how they're going to change the world. Not the works of those who strut across the stage for a day or two and have celebrity status and everyone applauds them as they build their little kingdoms. Because every one of those kingdoms is going to come crashing down. Every one of them. As Mary sings this song, Rome rules the world. Emperor Claudius, I believe, is on the throne at the time, and he's got this unparalleled power. Now, it wouldn't be Claudius yet, right? I just messed that one up. It would have to be, he's mentioned in Luke, right? Augustus, he dies, then Claudius. So Augustus is on the throne. Mighty Augustus, uniting the Roman Empire. Rome fell. Babylon, years before, fell. The Third Reich, last century, fell. The Soviet Union fell. One day, America will fall. It's not the mighty and the powerful who determine the outcome of history. A lot of talk today about getting on the right side of history. Anytime you're on the wrong side of God, you're on the wrong side of history. It's not the statesmen or the politicians or the Supreme Court justices or the business tycoons who will ultimately set the status of the world. Drug dealers may rule blocks. Hollywood moguls may have power. They're falling everywhere now today as well. Power-playing politicians, senators, and congressmen, they all have their day, but it never lasts. And when this fleeting, stumbling world of human pride comes crashing down, only one thing will be left standing. This child, Mary, is carrying in her womb, and those who belong to him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah spoke of him. We read it earlier. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. So it's not those who exalt themselves and grab for power. It's not the abusers or the users who win in the end, but the poor, humble, lowly, small, despised people of God who trust in Him. That's the right side of history. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Mary, with the eye of faith, seeing her child given to her, sees this. Second, it's not those who grab and grasp for themselves who will prosper, but again, those who trust in Him. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 19. Why is that? It's because the rich don't think they need anything or anybody. They don't think they need Him. The rich, it doesn't matter. It's not, this isn't talking about how much you have in your bank account. It's you think you don't need Him. You think you can depend upon your own resources. The rich are not hungry for what He has to offer. Mary understands here that it is only the hungry who will be filled. By the way, what a great thing for us to hear at Christmas. All this grasping and grabbing that we see in a materialist culture, people running in, smashing glass, grabbing handfuls of things, running out the door. Oh, maybe we don't steal it, but this is a cultural mindset. We're people who live as if we think these things can satisfy our souls. But they never do. No, our hearts were made for more. Our hearts were made to know Him. And so Jesus brings this great reversal of what matters. Luke 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil because of me. Rejoice in that day and be glad. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so the fathers did for the prophets. And so if your hope is limited to this world with its trinkets and treasures, with a full belly and fat bank account now, you've set yourself up to lose everything in the end. Matthew 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, all this stuff, and forfeit his soul? Christ has come to give us so much more, so much better. Do you remember that old bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. Remember that one? I think Jesus would say, he who dies with nothing but toys loses everything. Christ came to orient us away from the stuff we've made to the one who's made us for his glory. To fill us, not with food and toys, but with the kind of wealth that can never be lost. And Mary, because she knows her Bible, has insight here. Her son will change everything. The mighty, proud, arrogant world where people trust in themselves and in wealth will fail, while the small and humble who trust in Christ gain everything. Where is your trust this morning? Mary has such confidence here in this song. Why does she have such confidence? Last two verses, I'll just read them. It's because she looks to God and sees Him for who He is. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You see, she understands that God is a promise-keeping God. God made promises, and now He's kept those promises. In remembrance of His mercy, there's that word hesed again, God's loving kindness, God's faithful, covenant-keeping love. God made promises. He promised to send a Savior, and now that Savior has come in keeping those promises to reverse the curse and to give the help. Oh, I could give you a whole other sermon on that word. The word help there means to take hold of someone, to come to their rescue. This is what she sees God doing. God is taking hold of us in Christ. He sent His Son to come into our world, to bear our pain and our sin, and to take it upon Himself, to take hold of us in our nature, that He might redeem us from this curse and give us the kingdom to enjoy with Him. That's why Mary sings. And that's why we who believe in the Son who has now come and been revealed more fully, even than she could see, join her in that song. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great, great Savior we have in You. What a great salvation we have in the sending of Your Son. How we praise You for the faithful witness of this young girl that You chose, that You honored in being the mother of our Savior. And Lord, how we praise You for her faithful witness in pointing us to You so that we stand and add our voices and say that God is our Savior through Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.